Please turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 24. As David faces the fear of enemies and legitimate risk of danger and attacks upon his life, and he wanted to flee and run to some safe place. And here we, in 2 Samuel chapter 24, we're going to consider our second of three messages on the conclusion of 2 Samuel. And here we find David finding that place of refuge, fleeing to God himself, to find refuge in God's mercy, as actually it is that God himself is the one that's bringing the chastisement and suffering in his life as discipline for his sin. David, in a, I think, remarkable irony from our perspective, turns and places himself under the mercy of the Lord. So I'd like you to listen as I read 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 10 through 17. Last week we considered the first nine verses wherein the Lord was angry with Israel and kindled David and incited him to number Israel, and then David ordered a sinful census, and now we find David under the discipline of the Lord and under the conviction of his sin, seeking refuge in our God and his compassion and mercy. So listen as I read God's holy word, 2 Samuel 24, verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go say to David, Thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it. So Gad came to David and told him, and said to him, Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. And then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. And so the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, It is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. May the Lord bless this reading of his word, and let us pray again. Our Father in heaven, we come face to face this morning with your word and a revelation of you in your justice and your mercy. And Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would indeed work in us to teach us who you are, to win our minds and our emotions and our will to seek refuge in you and find great joy and safety in you, whether it be in discipline or in triumph. Lord, your ways are higher than our ways. And so we need you to teach us about your attributes, to teach us to know how to seek you and find refuge in you. And so we pray that you'll do this in your word this morning, that we might grow in grace and find comfort in your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we do pray. Amen. I remember when I started college, I had to learn to be a student, which is somewhat sad because I had already been a student for 12 years up to that point. One of those things I had to learn is that my professors were not ogres. Even Dr. Lambert, my circuits teacher, who just gave us horrible amounts of homework and made us do these like 4x4 matrix inversions by hand, which take forever, by the way, if you've ever done that in engineering school. And you think, why would people do this? And they were just so awful. And like, looking at the syllabus, it seemed horrible, like my life was transformed for the next 15 weeks and was just going to be a miserable slog through all of this work. But then one day, and I'm not sure actually how it happened, I actually talked to one of my professors outside of class, and I found, wait a minute, these guys and these men and women that inflicted great, you know, it seemed like wrath, but great oppression upon my life and difficulty, they were actually real people, and although they had high standards, they were kind. My wife even found her math professor at Cal State Long Beach. He was one of the most difficult math teachers in Cal State Long Beach, and yet if you would seek him out, he would sit down with you and work through the material and help you. And what I learned, and I think maybe my wife and maybe other people have learned, is that, you know, sometimes people are more complex than they think. Those professors that I feared, and which is pretty normal for an engineering student, they were not real ogres. Rather, they were also filled with mercy and willingness and compassion to help you along the way. Well, I think in a lot of ways we have a distorted view of people, whether it's like police officers or military or parents or our friends' parents or professors or whatever. We have a distorted view of people at times, and that actually is true also about our view of God. Sometimes we all have a distorted view of God in our minds or our hearts, and I think it doesn't matter how long you have studied the Bible or lived as a disciple of Christ or gone to seminary or how many degrees in the Bible or theology or whatever you've earned, we always have some distorted view of God. Sometimes the God in our minds is nothing more than an idol of our imagination. Sometimes we have to wake up and realize, whoa, the God that I thought I was serving isn't even real. I've made him up in my mind. Other times, we don't put things that we know about God together. Like when your mom disciplines you, you remember all you see in that point, in that time is, man, she's really mean and making my life really hard, but you don't remember how she bore you in the room and in the womb and in her pregnancy and went through just this excruciating birth and then got up every night to change your diapers and stuff. Well, in many ways, we don't put the attributes of God together and take them as a whole package. And then there are those people who just struggle. They struggle to believe certain things about God. They're not like trying to hide or give weight to one thing over another. They understand what the Bible reveals, but they quite frankly struggle to believe certain attributes of God. And the point is, we all have a distorted view of God in our minds and our hearts in some way. And so there's no reason why any of us should be afraid to re-examine over and over again what we know and what we believe about God, the God we serve. We are limited creatures, and that's who we are. Without God's revelation, we will embrace the wrong God, or we will embrace too small of a God. Well, the Lord knew this about us, and so he orchestrated these events in David's life. His census, the plague, and the sacrifices, and I think he did it for three purposes: to reveal himself to us. And last week we considered that the Lord acted to win Israel back to him in repentance for their sins. And today we're going to consider how the Lord teaches us to seek refuge in God's mercy. And in a very interesting way, when it's really the very justice of God that is being poured out upon David, And yet in that context, the Lord is teaching us to seek refuge in his mercy and his compassion. And so I'd like to consider that subject for you today. I don't really have a detailed outline. I just want to consider the passage here, work through it as we consider the subject of seeking refuge in God's mercy. Well, what do we know about God? We know that God is loving and holy. We know that God is merciful and just. But sometimes we don't know these things very well. Sometimes there's a temptation to forget God's justice and holiness and focus only on his love and grace. But there's also a temptation the other way. There's also a temptation to forget God's love and mercy and just focus on his justice and holiness. From our perspective, isn't it hard to imagine seeking refuge in God's mercy when you are facing God's chastisement and justice for your sins? It seems like the right thing to do is flee from that one who is punishing you so that you wouldn't fall under his justice. And yet God is more complex than you or I often understand. God's justice, honestly, is perfect and precise, and it's overwhelming. But also, we need to remember God's grace is also willing and wonderful and sufficient. And so we need a reminder of who God is. And the Lord gave us a reminder to seek refuge in his mercy, as David gives us an example of doing this in this passage. Well, as we back up and look at the context, we need to know what led up to this. And we really find the big issue here in verses 10 and through 13. David sinned. That's where we find David. He sinned somehow by ordering Joab, the commander of his military, to count Israel's valiant soldiers. It's like to count all the special forces guys, the ones with the big beards and big muscles and that you're frightened of and can go in and take on 10 or 100 or whatever men. David, he wanted to find out how many valiant soldiers he had, and he sinned in doing this and in seeking to find exaltation or comfort in the strength of his military. And so the Lord made David choose his punishment for this sin. And we find here that the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer or prophet, the specific prophet that David sought to understand the word of God and to seek the will of God. It was like his pastor in a sense. And each of these options that God gave to Gad were serious and painful. The first option David could choose was 3 years of famine for the nation. Now, this was a difficult and prolonged trial, because when there's famine or when the crops fail and you cannot produce any harvest, people begin to get hungry, and then people begin to lose weight, and then people begin to get sick, and then men and women and boys and girls begin to die of starvation. The Lord said, well, in discipline for your sin as king and an officer or an official position over the church, you can choose 3 years of famine for the nation as a consequence of your sin. Or you can choose 3 months of fleeing from your enemies. And David already experienced this. He spent years fleeing from Saul, one who was very capable of killing David. He spent time fleeing from his own son, who turned into his enemy, Absalom. And he knew what it was like to run for his life, to go from a castle to a cave, and to flee in fear. And the Lord also said he could choose 3 days of plague. Now, what this meant was 3 days of the Lord's hand upon Israel. Remember, the Lord brought a plague in the last plague to Egypt, wherein he with some sickness or something, struck down all the firstborn of Egypt. And what the Lord promised here is you can have 3 days of plague. Not 3 years of a famine or 3 months of fleeing, but 3 days of plague, where the Lord, the Father in heaven, would send the angel of the Lord, likely the second person of the Trinity, to strike down people in Israel for 3 days. And the Lord basically said, all right, you chose to sin. Now you choose one option for discipline. This was God's justice and discipline. And each of these options, they seem very painful. They seem very severe. And so David had to make a choice. David's choice, though, teaches us something about our relationship to the Lord. By the time you figure out and learn the choices and the options for discipline that God gives you, you should be impressed by with a fear of the Lord and his holiness. But I want you to ultimately be impressed by David's choice here. David chose, of all these options, to fall into the hands of the Lord, the eternal and infinite God, the one that actually was bringing this discipline. David knew in his heart and that the Lord requires strict justice for sin, and yet David believed that being under God's hand of justice was better than being in any other situation he could find himself in. And do you know why? Do you understand why David made this decision? Well, it's true that no one can escape God's justice. But God is more than just justice. David understood that God is more complex. See, David couldn't trust in nature to hear his prayer for mercy. He also knew men well enough from his life that he couldn't count on appealing to his enemies to stop hunting them. But he knew if the Lord were involved directly, David trusted that the Lord is compassionate and the Lord is merciful. David had no promise that the Lord would relent, but David knew that God was a God of mercy. He knew from his life and his experience of walking in a relationship with the Lord, he knew from the Word of God that the Lord was merciful. Now, when you think about this word mercy, I just want to remind you of the Hebrew behind it. It's the same word, root word, that's used to describe a woman's womb. Like, so it's what it, the picture is in the category of word is, it has to do with like the way a mother loves her child. And that's a picture of compassion. If you can't understand compassion, think about how a mom sacrificially loves a child who, you know, blows out her diaper or screams all night long, and yet a mom somehow still loves her son or her daughter. A mom is the one who, when the son or daughter is arrested, and she says, oh, go and let's go pick him up or pick her up at the police station because, well, I love them, no matter what the child has done. David is thinking about mercy and compassion of the Lord, which is far greater than and far perfect and pure than any other compassion and mercy we see from a mother in our lives. David knew if he fell under the hands of the Lord was just, severely just, and perfectly just, but the Lord was also merciful. He learned this. The prophet Habakkuk would later write in Habakkuk 3:2 an interesting prayer, a prayer that reflects David's faith and the decision he made. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. What an interesting prayer. In your wrath, Lord, remember mercy. I think Habakkuk, he learned this faith from David. And actually, the whole Bible gives us reason to pray like David and like Habakkuk. Just go back to the very beginning. At the first sin of our father Adam, the Lord, he came in wrath. And he came also in mercy. He came in wrath. He had promised already, on the day that you sin, you shall surely die. And what has happened? We've died. And everyone outside of Christ will die, not just the physical death, but the eternal death of being cast in the judgment and never-ending judgment in hell, but the Lord also came in mercy. And if you think back about the narrative of how the Holy Spirit has preserved the account of God confronting Adam with his sin, he came in the cool of the day in the garden looking for Adam, as if that's how he always came to visit and have fellowship with Adam. And he came trying to draw Adam out to repent of his sin, that he might pour his mercy out on him. And even though all he met was Adam, who was willing to blame everyone else for his sin, the Lord came already with the covenant of grace in his hands, promising a redeemer. You see, at the very first sin of our father Adam, the Lord came in wrath, yes, but also in mercy. But think about with Israel at Mount Sinai. When Israel built an idol to worship the Lord came to them in wrath and mercy. It is true that he commanded Moses to grab the Levites, to tell them to put on their swords, and it was a weird ordination ceremony, but they had to go, and as the hand of God's discipline killed the one on their right and left, people close to them who had turned from the Lord in idolatry. But then Moses, the prophet of God, the one who represented Israel before the Lord, sought refuge in God's mercy also. The same God who had grown angry and who wanted to destroy Israel for their outright rebellion and idolatry with such pride right in front of him at the base of Mount Sinai. And yet the Lord showed mercy upon his people. See, when the Lord comes in wrath and justice, the Lord never sets aside his covenant of grace. He never sets aside his covenant with us in Christ. And so, really, the only hope that we have before the fear of God's justice and wrath is the mercy and the love of the Lord. We have hope in the rich compassion of our God for sinners whom he's created and chosen to be saved through the blood of his son. And David, that's why he made this decision to fall under the hand, the unmediated hand of the Lord. He was convinced of God's mercy from his faith and his experience. He knew God's word, and he had experienced God's mercy himself. Just remember a few chapters before when David, he should have died for murder and for adultery, and yet the Lord forgave him. But do you struggle to believe in God's mercy from the testimony of Scripture, from your experience of walking in Christ? Do you wrestle with the hope that God will show you compassion? I struggle with that. And I suspect that many of us do. And I believe that we all need to grow to be convinced of God's mercy when we sin, so that we would flee to him first rather than to hide in our cave quivering in fear. We need such confidence in God's grace that we will run to the Lord in repentance, and that we will know he will remember his mercy and his wrath, and he will forgive us. Now, none of this is promising that you'll escape all or any of the consequences of your sins. David didn't really. 70,000 men were struck down as a chastisement to David and to Israel for his sin. But what the Bible does promise is that if you seek salvation and mercy through Jesus, God will save you. And so I want you to consider what happened. How did it work out for David? In a sense, maybe from my perspective or your perspective, he gambled and he placed himself under the compassion of God with no promises. Well, as we continue on into verse 15, we find that the Lord relented after killing 70,000 men in Israel with the plague. And I think these are 70,000 of those mighty, valiant soldiers that David had just counted. In a sense, it was a way of humbling David to tell him that you can't really find hope in men, but rather you need to find hope in me. I am your rock and salvation. But second thing I want you to notice, and it's a little bit more subtle, is that I think the Lord stopped early. I think he stopped short of 3 days, sometime before the time ended. I want you to notice the scene in verse 16. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it. And I think the picture there is, like the someone with a big battle axe stretching out his hand about to swing it. When the angel of the Lord stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. The language here and David's expectation of God's mercy, which is great, and his compassion, I think these things indicate that the Lord did have compassion on his people here. The Lord relented just at the moment that the angel of the Lord stretched out his hand and was about to destroy Jerusalem. The drama of this scene that is recorded here, it should remind us of how the Lord stopped Abraham and his hand from slaying Isaac just as Abraham had lifted the knife to kill him. And I want you to notice verse 17. What was happening at that moment and at the threshing floor of Araunah? David was there, and he was praying passionately for God's mercy on Jerusalem. And as he prayed, the Lord relented. The Lord relented in front of David at the threshing floor that belonged to this Jebusite, Araunah, in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. The Lord relented with compassion as David prayed for mercy in God's wrath. He relented with compassion as Moses prayed for God's mercy. I want you to consider an important application to this drama. David, he truly had repented from his sin, not because he was some great man, but because the Lord and his mercy and his grace and his discipline had done its work in David's life. And David, as he prayed, he truly prayed for God's mercy. David, actually, he prayed sacrificially. He had begged God to pour out his wrath upon him because it was David who had sinned and brought judgment upon himself and his people. And then the Lord responded to David's humble prayer for mercy. So David, in a sense, he didn't just gamble and guess, "Well, I hope there's this long shot that the Lord will be merciful." No, David, he fell into the hand of the Lord with faith that God is merciful and compassionate. And the Lord really did show up with his mercy and his compassion. William Blakey, I think is a wonderful scholar from the 19th century, late 19th century, who wrote about a commentary in 2 Samuel. He wrote, "Affliction only turns good. Affliction only turns good when your heart is humbled under the rod. Affliction only turns good when your heart is humbled under the rod." And I think he meant that affliction turns around, produces good when you respond to it with a contrite heart, a heart that acknowledges your sin and turns back to the Lord, a heart that seeks after the mercy of God. In Romans 8, Paul wrote that God makes all things work for good in the lives of believers. But you need to remember that good is ultimately aimed at our sanctification, or it's aimed at our awareness of our sin. It's aimed at driving us to conviction of our sin, that we might seek him. The good is our growth in grace. The good is our being transformed more and more into the image of Christ for the glory of Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many. And so the Lord disciplines us as a father disciplines a child. And the affliction, it isn't by God. It isn't meant to destroy us. Rather, God's discipline is meant to produce growth in our lives. In Hebrews 12, the apostle wrote, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant." And that's true. Certainly it was true for David, especially as you read the passion of David and the elders in 1 Chronicles 21, the extra details we get about how they prayed in humility. The apostle wrote, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And so I want you to look at David again. He began the season of his life with pride and with self-confidence. He wanted to know the strength of his military, the strength of his nation. He wanted to know how strong his hand and his will was when he decided to go and fight and defend or conquer. But what he had forgotten in that moment is that all along the Lord was David's rock. The Lord was David's salvation. And look at verse 14 again. The guilt of his sin and the consequence of his sin, what did it do? What fruit did it produce? It drove him back to the mercy of God, the same God who he had sung in beautiful humility and faith in Psalm 18, in 2 Samuel 23 or 22, the same God of mercy. The Lord drew him back to himself. And so David answered, "Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great." David returned. He returned from his pride and his self-centeredness because God's affliction worked in David's heart. And when David humbled himself before the Lord and the Spirit of Christ worked in David to draw him back to faith and seeking refuge in the Lord relented from the affliction. And so you see, I think Blakey captured the message for us well. God's discipline, it does turn good when we are humbled by his discipline before the Lord. Whenever the Lord afflicts you with the weight of guilt of your sin, or whenever the Lord afflicts you with discipline or heavy consequences for your sin, the right response is to humble yourself before the Lord. We need to let God's discipline work in us. Let God's discipline drive you from your sin back to him. And just as you think about the severity and the difficulty of God's justice and his discipline, you need to know the God behind it. In Ezekiel 18, God told us himself what he desires. He finds no joy in the death of the wicked. This is what he says. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? God doesn't delight in our destruction and the death of the wicked, but rather the Lord delights when sinners run to him, when sinners turn from their sin to him and live for him and live in him, in Christ, the Redeemer God gives to us. And so remember that affliction for your sin, it has this purpose: to produce fruit, Christ-likeness, to drive you from your life in sin to a life as a saint under the grace of God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. God's affliction has a purpose to turn us back to the Lord with humility and with brokenness and with a new, renewed need for mercy that David has here modeled for us. And I think this principle not only applies to our relationship with God, I think it also applies to our relationship to other people. If you're a parent, you need to understand that God is the model of discipline. So parents should discipline children in order to see a response of repentance, not to crush them. Because the point of discipline isn't crushing our kids. The point of discipline is to lead them to Christ, to teach them to be disciples of Christ who live by faith. And so Christian parents, all parents, should imitate the Lord and show mercy in our discipline. All, never forget the compassion that God has shown you. Never forget the purpose of discipline, to draw people, to draw our children to Christ. And kids, you need to see that God will use your parents to make you more like Christ as you humble yourself, as you submit to them. I know it's hard when you're being disciplined or when you have some sort of consequence and you're being taught in some way to remember, oh, my parents love me. But so much hardship and pain could be avoided if if we would just remember that the Lord is not trying to crush us with discipline, our parents aren't trying to do this, but rather they're trying to drive us, to lead us, to direct us to Christ and to learn. But actually, there are many other ways that we face these sort of afflictions. When you face discipline from the police or your employers or any other institution, there's a very practical application. Trust that the Lord will use it for good as you turn to Him and you learn from it. It seems so frightening to admit our sin and remit our errors and our mistakes and just submit to the discipline and the consequences that are before us, but actually the Lord will use those, and we should just trust His compassion and mercy. Instead of fighting back, we should submit and acknowledge our sin and our error and just plea for God's mercy and compassion. David, he sought refuge in the Lord, the very same Lord and God who was chastising him, who had killed before him 70,000 of his valiant soldiers in discipline for his sin. He understood God, that he was more complex than we often think. And the question I have for you is, do you need to learn more about the Lord, and do you need to embrace Him more today? You see, we cannot escape the clear truth that the punishment of sin is death. And just to be honest, sin is a death sentence. But you see, the Lord has more to say to us than the consequences of our sin. He also tells us that the free gift of God in Christ is eternal life. Jesus came to pay the death sentence for our sin. And so you should have every hope to say and pray in your own conviction, Lord, remember mercy in your wrath. You should have confidence to fall into the hand of the Lord, who is our righteous King and Judge, because His mercy is great. The Lord has already done this for everyone who calls on the name of Christ. But the question you must answer is, do you believe what the Bible reveals about the mercy and the justice of God? There is hope for everyone who calls on the name of Christ for salvation. And so won't you today fall into His hands? Don't live in the fear of a God who is small and simple and one-sided. Rather, face the true God and face your sin and God's holy justice by coming to the Lord and clinging to the ministry of Jesus Christ, who is both priest and sacrifice, and giving Himself and His life to pay the debt of our sin. You see, the Lord's mercy really is great. And if you ever question that, just look to the cross and know that God loved us so much that He gave His Son that He might pay the death sentence for our sin, so that God might have compassion on sinners like us. Let's pray. Father, please teach us who You are today. Help us to understand and face directly Your justice, and give us a desire for holiness in our own lives, to find delight to live as citizens in Your kingdom. But Lord, as we fall in sin and we remember the guilt of our past and even face the fact that we will sin again, help us to find refuge in Your compassion and mercy. Lord, You loved us, even when we were clothed in filthy garments, even when we would have paid a fortune to just hit the head of one of those nails you pinned Your Son to the cross with. Lord, yet You had compassion on sinners, we who were desperately lost in the blindness of our sin, and You gave us Jesus, Your Son. Lord, teach us Your compassion more and more. May it win our hearts and our emotions, our affections, and our will. May it consume our thoughts, that when we fall under Your affliction, that we might find refuge in You. Lord, it seems so strange yet You reveal that You are a God of justice and mercy. And so we pray in our lives, as You pour your wrath out upon our nation, our world, even as we face the consequences of our sin. Remember mercy in your wrath, please. And transform us to represent you. Every time we have opportunity or the responsibility to be those who disciple or discipline or have to chastise someone, to see what you want to see, and that is change and people drawn to Christ. Be with all the parents in our congregation that we might be thoughtful about the way we discipline our children. Be with all of us who find ourselves under some authority, that we might not be so prideful that we want to live the way we want, but that we might humbly trust that you are sovereign and you care. You've loved us in Christ and submit to you, that your discipline as a father disciplines a child, might truly transform each of us. Lord, please do work in us. Work to make us more like your Son, to give us hope even in the difficult times of life, hope in your steadfast love and faithfulness that endure forever. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would continue to write upon our hearts the truths you reveal to us in your word, and help us to know you and embrace you more and more until we will see Christ, your Son, face to face. We ask these things all in his name. Amen.